Good morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we are aware of those men in the New Testament we can read of who came to the disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And we pray that you would help us to see him this morning as he truly is. Help us to sweep away all misconceptions we may have of him. And we pray that we'll be replaced by the truth of your word. Help us in this, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful if you could open them to that passage in Luke chapter 7. That's where I shall be speaking mainly from. I shall refer to one or two other passages, but mainly we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 and this account of the centurion and his faith. Luke is renowned for two things in particular. He was a very careful historian, but also he was a doctor. We read at the beginning of his gospel, he says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty the things that you have been taught." So Luke was a careful historian. He's very careful to gather information so that what we have heard read to us and what we should be looking at is part of that careful investigation. Therefore, we may have confidence that it's not something which has been put together carelessly or rashly, but carefully and no doubt with much prayer. But Luke was also a physician. And so there's one little insight in there when he talks about the condition of the servant. He is quite graphic and precise about his condition. Now, the context here is in a place called Capernaum. Sally and I had the privilege of being shown around the Holy Land by some friends of ours a few years ago, and we went to Capernaum, which is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and we saw there a synagogue, which was not in use. It was the ruins of it. But they were very substantial ruins, big solid blocks of stone. And so that'll be significant when we come on later on to think about the synagogue in Capernaum. But it does appear that it would have been the base of our Lord, where he, in his ministry in Galilee, which covers a few chapters in Luke's Gospel from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 9, he would go out from Capernaum to the regions surrounding it and then come back again to his base in Capernaum. When Jesus had finished saying all this, that was what has been referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. We know about the Sermon on the Mount, but there's also a Sermon on the Plain. And you can read that in chapter 6. Now, in this passage, which Jane read to us, there are a number of characters. The main ones are clearly the Lord Jesus, a centurion who is unnamed, some Jewish elders who are also unnamed, and the centurion's servant or slave, also unnamed. And we're going to think firstly about the centurion and some of his attributes and his qualities and some of the things that we can learn from that and Jesus' response to what he had said. Now, we may think that, well, it's obvious what a centurion is, and he's in charge of 100 people. That was the 100 soldiers. That was the case in the beginning, but it sort of changed with time. And so the equivalent these days would be, at a modern rank, would be an army captain. So he's a man who did have considerable authority, but also they're very carefully chosen. And it's interesting, and this really came as a surprise to me when I was preparing, that in the New Testament, all the references to centurions seem to be positive. There's something good which is said about all those centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament. And the one that we have heard about this morning is no exception to that. So we're going to be thinking about his kindness, his humility, and his faith. And that was the thing that Jesus really responded to as he heard what the centurion had said to him concerning his concern about his servant. So let's think about the servant's kindness. And this is shown in three different ways. Firstly, in his attitude towards his servant. It seemed that this servant was in a very privileged position because many slaves were not treated as this man was treated, were not cared for as this man was cared for, and did not have a compassionate master as this man had. Sometimes they're treated very brutally, and if a servant was sick, then they'd just be sort of wait till they die, and that's it, get the next one in, even before they died. So this man was very different. He valued him, the word there is esteemed. He regarded him highly. This man who owned this slave regarded his slave highly. He didn't want him to die because he had a concern for him and he valued his help. He obviously would suggest he'd been with him for a while and this rapport had been built up and he'd valued all that he had done. And because of that, he wanted to do all he possibly could to help him rather than just sort of sit back and wait for events to take their natural course. And what he does to try and help him is really quite remarkable. But also there's another way in which his kindness is demonstrated, and that's in his attitude to the Jewish people. Now, the centurion was part of an occupying force, probably attached to Herod Antipas and in that connection. And Jews and Gentiles just weren't best buddies. There was a long-standing antipathy, a long-standing hatred. Jewish Pharisees should thank God they weren't born a Gentile. They weren't born a slave. And the Pharisees would thank God they weren't born a woman. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's what they did. But this man is so different. He's so different. He didn't despise the Jews. He didn't regard them as troublesome. If you see any historical representations of the times of Christ and the things that are going on in Jerusalem, you get the impression that the Jewish leaders are regarded by the Romans as just really a thorn in the flesh and a pain to be kept quiet and subdued at all costs. But this man had a very different spirit, a very different attitude, a very different heart. We're told that he loves our nation. Not just he likes a few of us, but he loves our nation. That's an amazing statement. For somebody who's part of an occupying force, they came to crush and subdue. But the third way in which his kindness is demonstrated is seen in his willingness to build a place of worship. A synagogue for the Jewish people to worship. And as I said, when we saw the remains of a synagogue in Capernaum, it struck me that to build a synagogue like that would be quite a costly affair. It wasn't just a sort of mud and wattle type of thing. You could knock it up in a few days. These were solid blocks of stone, and they would have to be brought from a quarry, prepared and dressed, so they fitted perfectly. And that would cost. But that didn't seem to be a problem to him. Or even for it to be known that he, a Gentile, a centurion, had been engaged in doing this. That didn't bother him at all. Now, it may be crossing your mind that where did this kindness this man had come from? Because this really is quite exceptional. And there are two possible answers to that. Firstly, there is a general kindness which God gives to many people, some exceptionally so. I can think of an occasion when I was a student, yes, I can remember back that far, and I was on a field trip. The field trip had finished. The field trip was in the west coast of Wales, and I then had to get back from there to Dorchester, where Sally's folk were living, and I was going to spend and crash out the night there. And it's a long way. First of all, you've got to get to Bristol, then you've got to get down to the south coast. Well, this lecturer said, "Would you like a lift in my car?" And I foolishly said yes. We've got about 5 miles, and it just died. He says, "I'm sorry, sir, we're not going any further." So I then had to get out, get my thumb working, and try and thumb a lift to Dorset. And the first car I saw stopped. The man said, "Where are you going?" I told him. He said, "Well, I can take you as far as Bristol." I thought, well, that's halfway there. So yes, I jumped in and was very grateful. And just as I was about to leave and get out of the car, he said, "Can I give you some money? Because, you know, you might possibly need to stay somewhere or need to buy something to eat or something like that." I was really touched by that. It's such a kind thing to do. He hadn't met me. I said, "Well, actually, thank you very much. I think I'm all right." I said, "I've got 4 Mars bars to survive on." So there's an advert for Mars bars. Just about made it. But such kindness. And this man made no pretense of being a Christian at all. I told him that I was and stuff like that. And it just wasn't an issue. It wasn't an issue with him, really, that I was thinking that way. But there's another way in which we can understand kindness. Those of us who are Christians will be aware that the Bible speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and amongst the list of those things which are included in the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. It is there clearly and specifically. Now, that is something which grows in a Christian as a result of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And how do people get that? They get that because they've experienced the special grace or the saving grace of God, which has brought them to a knowledge of Christ. They've been born again of his Spirit, and then as a result of that, the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear in the life of that person. So this kindness in the centurion, where did it come from? Was it common grace, or was it saving grace? Well, I think it's true to say that, at the very least, this man was a God-fearer in whom the Lord was working. And we shall see that as we get further into this. A God-fearer in whom the Lord was working. So let's think now about the centurion's humility. Not common amongst people in the armed forces. They tend to sort of be very pumped up and are very often full of themselves. Not always, but quite often. And he wouldn't go to ask Jesus himself for the help for his servant. The words that he used were, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now that is such humility. Compare that with the Jewish elders, who, when they presented his case to Jesus, they said, "He deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. You owe it to him. He deserves this." Now, the centurion didn't regard himself as worthy or deserving of anything. The elders thought that he was deserving and worthy, and that Jesus was under some obligation. And when it says, "So Jesus went with him," I don't think that's because he responded to what they were saying, but he went out of graciousness and concern for the servant. And this really highlights, you know, two very different attitudes to how we can draw near to God, how we can hope that God will be there for us. One is by doing good things. That if we do good things, then the tally will increase, and after a while, when we come before God or we say our prayers, which isn't necessarily the same as praying, then we hope that there's enough there. When I was chaplaining at the old Radcliffe Infirmary, there was a family who were visiting a patient on the ward there, and he was from another one of the world's major religions. And I just said, "How is your relative doing?" "Oh, we think he's going to get better." So I said, "Okay, is that what the doctor said?" "No, so we just believe he's going to get better." And I said, "Why?" "Because we prayed 10,000 times for him." I thought, "Well, how do you know that's enough?" 10,000 times, and therefore the deity to whom they're praying was obliged to act for the benefit of their relative. And it's very easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? As we do certain things, like if we come to church, if we say our prayers, and things like that, that God owes us something, that we deserve to have him do something for us. But the more we get into Scripture and we understand the nature of the gospel, it doesn't work like that, because even a good work, a good deed, can be very often, under those circumstances, a selfish deed, because it's self-seeking. I'm doing this because if I do it, then good will happen to me. Whereas if it's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer, we just do good because that's what we want to do. We want to please Christ. We don't expect to get anything in return for it. But if we want to draw near to God, I'd urge you, if you've got any temptation to bring before him your acts and the things that you have done to, as it were, give you spiritual capital, money in the spiritual bank, if you like, then push that to one side, because that fails to appreciate the nature of grace. And the gospel is a nature, is a gospel of grace. Grace is God's undeserving favor to those who don't deserve anything from him. And it comes up time and time again. And the lives of Christians who've lived past in the past and also in these days, and to many of us here as well, we're just overwhelmed by God's graciousness to us. We realize that we just don't have any claim upon him at all, yet he has heard us as we've come to him, acknowledging that we fall short of his standards. We cannot live up to his purity and his holiness, and we are separated from him. So we have two attitudes here. The attitude of the Jewish elders, who think that God will act on our behalf because he owes us something, we deserve to have it, or because we realize that we don't deserve anything, but we cast ourselves upon God's grace and God's mercy and acknowledge that he loved this world so much that he sent his only son into it that we might not perish but have an everlasting life. How do we get that? Through faith in the one he has sent. So don't have a tick list to clock up your points, because how will you know if you've got enough? That is the snare of relying on good works, so-called. You never know when you've got enough. Let's move on now to consider the centurion's faith. The words that he says to the Lord Jesus were this: "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." It's amazing. Say the word. That's all I'm asking you to do, Lord. Just say the word. This is because he had come to hear about Jesus and had recognized and put his trust in the authority that Jesus had. And it's interesting that when the centurion speaks to the Lord Jesus, he says, "I am under authority." You expect him to say, "Well, actually, I have authority over 100 people or whatever. I'm a centurion, I have authority." He said, "No, I am under authority, and the men that I speak to and give orders to, they will obey because of my authority," which he doesn't actually draw attention to. Another indication of his humility, not pushing himself forward. So he recognizes this authority, this supreme authority, and is prepared to trust in that authority for the life of his servant. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater here, which often occurs in God's word, that if something is true in a small way, it is even true in a greater way. And this centurion is saying, "Look, I've got limited authority. I say to my servants, the people underneath me, go when they go, come when they come, do when they do. That's the way it works. But you have much greater authority, far exceeding my limited authority. And I believe with all my heart, if you say to this sickness, go, it will go. Because you alone have the authority to do that." Let's just investigate that a little bit more. Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What he's saying here is, "Jesus, I believe that you can heal my servant from a distance. You don't even have to go to where he is. Jesus, I believe that you can heal my servant without even meeting my servant. Jesus, I believe you can heal my servant without asking me about his sickness. How do you know what's wrong with him? You've never asked me. You don't know. You just know he's about to die. And Jesus, I believe you can heal my servant without you even touching him." Quite often, Jesus would heal people by touching them. He's probably heard about that. He says, "No, just say the word, and that's all I ask." Because there was power in that word that Jesus alone could speak. So he believed that Jesus could perform a miracle at a distance, immediately and completely. No wonder that produced the response from Jesus that it did. We'll look at that in just a moment. But having touched upon miracles, there may be one or two here who think, "Oh dear, things are going okay until this point, but I'm not quite sure where I stand as a Christian or with regard to Christianity. And I have some issues with bits of the Bible that I don't understand. Well, for your encouragement, so did I. Before I became a Christian, I had bits of the Bible which I didn't understand, and they troubled me. But the more I read it, I had a different problem. I had a problem with the bits of the Bible I did understand, and they troubled me. And that was the transformation, that was the change. But the Bible's full of miracles, isn't it? It's the popular theory, isn't it? You expect me to believe in all this stuff? The Bible's absolutely stuffed full of miracles. Well, actually, it's not. There's always somebody who does it. Somebody's gone through and reckons there's only the reason of 325 miracles described in God's Word. And that covers the 66 books, including the Old Testament and the New Testament books. But they're not evenly spaced. It's not as if you divide that 325 up and divide it by 66 and you've got the same number in each book. It doesn't work like that. They appear in clusters. And that's particularly clear and evident in the New Testament. The miracles of the New Testament are in the Gospels. Luke's one of the Gospels, and Matthew and Mark and John, and the Acts of the Apostles as well, also written by Dr. Luke. Now, the miracles in the Gospels and the Acts have a purpose, not simply to bring relief and healing and comfort to those who've lost relatives who've died and those who've been brought back to life again, those who are sick, those who have leprosy and are cut off and isolated from the rest of society, who are healed and made clean, can come back in again, those who are crippled and can't move, blind from birth, great compassion there in Christ. But there's another purpose behind the miracles. And if we look at Matthew chapter 11 and just verses 1 to 6, this is a very important little passage here. It's again from the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and he came to prepare the way for Jesus. And because he stood up against the behavior of one of the leaders of the time, he ended up in prison. And things were not going well with him. And it's almost as if he's saying, what's going on here? Is Jesus really the one who was to come? And so he says this: when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Tell John these signs that would accompany the arrival of the Messiah are being worked out for all to see. Encourage John with that. Then he goes on to give a beautiful description of his valuing of John and his ministry and his character. But tell John this, that these miracles authenticate who I am. They make it clear that I am the one that has been waited for, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. And those words came from the prophecy of Isaiah, that these things are taking place. So the miracles authenticate the ministry of Jesus. Also authenticate the ministry of the apostles. And you may say, well, okay, but. There's always a but, isn't there? But I've got a bit of a scientific background, and actually, miracles don't happen because they can't happen because there are natural laws which govern things. And these miracles are completely against that. There's a big fallacy in that. No natural law governs anything. It has no control over the world in which we live. It explains what normally happens. There's a world of difference between the two. So if Jesus, who was involved in creation in a very big way, chooses to do things in a way which don't fit into that pattern of the way in which things normally happen, he alone can do that. It's almost as if some people say, well, I like to believe in God, but I don't want it to be supernatural. Just like a big buddy, really. A big buddy is no use to you and no use to me. But if we want to put our trust in God, he is supernatural. He spoke and the universe came into existence. Jesus said the word and the servant was healed. And sometimes not altogether uncommon. People have a condition which doesn't appear to be improving at all. And friends pray, and they go back to the doctors, and to the doctor's amazement, they find that the symptoms have disappeared and the person seems to be in very much better condition and in good health. And sometimes they actually say, well, this seems to be a miracle. And if the person believes, they say, well, actually, yeah, I think it is. I think it is. So let's get back now into the passage. Just wanted to say that because I think there are some folk for whom miracles are a bit of an issue. I say, well, it's a reason why I can't really believe. Could I challenge you on that one? Is it a reason or is it an excuse? I can remember when I was beginning to investigate Christianity, I was doing natural sciences and had all sorts of reasons, stroke excuses, if I was really honest, why I couldn't or didn't want to believe. And if that's you, if I could say to you, look, I could answer all your questions that you have about where you think science and the Bible conflict and all the rest, I could show you how it all fits together and you needn't have any worry, would you believe then? The answer is, well, no, probably not. So it's not a reason. Because if you clear the reasons out of the way, what's stopping you? And very often it's an excuse. If that's the case, just be honest with yourself and honest before God. And don't disadvantage yourself by just pushing that forward. Investigate it. This carefully written account. Investigate it. Check it out. As I said, the more I read it, the more I realised this wasn't an out-of-date book at all. It's speaking to me. It's describing my life. It's describing my wrong understanding of who I was, my awful misunderstanding of who God was, my almost blasphemous understanding of who Jesus was, and my total ignorance of the Holy Spirit. But the more you read, the more you understand, and that's when God starts to speak to you and trouble you because of what you do understand. So how did Jesus respond? It's interesting that it says that Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Now that word is only used twice in connection with Jesus. He was amazed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus was in Nazareth, and we read that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. The people of Nazareth, he was amazed at their lack of faith. But here in Capernaum, he's amazed at his faith. I tell you the truth, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. Not to say that there was no faith in Israel, but he hadn't seen such great faith in Israel, the privileged people. So Jesus was amazed, and that is a very strong term. I say it's only used twice in terms of Christ's reaction to the circumstances in which he finds himself. And you may say, well, I've got faith. Well, what does that faith rest on? Sometimes I've been speaking to folk and they say, well, I've got faith. Okay, well, tell me about it. Oh, I couldn't possibly, it's just too personal. Well, if it's so personal to you, it's obviously life-changing, so why wouldn't you want to share it? I just want to share my faith with you, tell you what it means to me and how I came to that position. If we can't say exactly what our faith rests on, we need to be open to the possibility it doesn't rest on anything substantial. And I wouldn't want to rest my life and my eternity on anything that wasn't substantial, that wasn't trustworthy. The centurion's faith rested in who Jesus was and what he could do. He'd heard of Jesus. And then he said to Jesus, on the basis of what he'd heard, just say the word. That's all I'm asking. And that is enough. So this man's faith is conspicuous. As a centurion, as a Roman, as a Gentile, he is different. Now, I don't know if you ever see the church as something like a takeaway, but I think there should be things we can take away from every message. We don't have a van outside to dispense them, but we have a word of God which is full of things that we can take away. So the first one is this. are there any limits to our faith? This man was clearly very bold, and the faith that he had got was clear and unshakable. To say the word, that's all I'm asking. And that can be true for us as Christians. There are times when it appears that we've got life all tranquil and all the ducks go up in the air. You ever have that? And you think, what on earth is happening here? And do we doubt that God is in control? We would teach others and tell other people, well, yes, in the difficulties of life, God is in control. Do we really believe that? Do we struggle to believe that? Well, read this and see how this Gentile, this man who had very little of the privileges that we have access to God's word in our own language, we can read it, we can read books about it, we can ask questions, we can talk to Christians, we can listen to their testimonies, how God has been at work, we do all those things. Do you believe that Jesus is really able to perform miracles, that the things we read about here were true? And for those who are Christians, without in the slightest sense being sort of self-obsessed, I think it's true to say that every person who becomes a Christian is a miracle of grace. We don't deserve to be Christians, but God, by his grace, has made that known to us. We've seen our need of him. We understand why Jesus came, that he died upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And by putting a trust in him, his death and his resurrection, we've received something which we just never, ever deserved. So in that sense, every believer is a miracle. And when we speak of what God has done in our lives, I hope we are able to do that. Sometimes it's very easy to have a testimony which goes something like this. Well, before I became a Christian, you know, I was a bit of a jack-o'-lantern, you know, I'd sort of go out, I'd get drunk every night and do all these sort of things, and I just didn't have any time to do it. I was just living for myself, really, and my mates, we used to go around and do all sorts of things. You wouldn't believe it, really. And then I became a Christian. Almost an anti-climax. Oh, then I became a Christian. No, then I woke up and saw the foolishness of my ways, the barrenness of my life, the futility of my existence, and God spoke to me. And I became a Christian. Do you understand the meaning of grace? Most people know the words of amazing grace. We like to sing it in this church because God's grace is amazing. And Anne has mentioned many times about John Newton, who was a slave trader, a blasphemer, a womanizer, a very unpleasant character. Until one night on board his ship, he was traveling in a tremendous storm, and he absolutely quaked, and he cried out to the Lord. And he, of all people, knew he'd been heard by God. You didn't have to convince John Newton that he was undeserving. It's a miracle to him that God did hear him. And this means if we understand the meaning of grace, we do not trust in anything that we do as a bargaining chip, if you like. We put that before God and say, look, here, this is what I've done. You owe me. That's just not the way to think. But rather, Lord, I understand. Your word has shown me the sin of my heart. You may think, well, I'm not that bad. We don't have to be that bad. We just have to be imperfect. And unbelief is a sin under which people, even as we meet now, are condemned. We know John 3:16. Read John 3:18. Sit down quietly and read John 3:18, where Jesus says, he hasn't come to condemn the world, but the world already is now condemned. Why? Because they have not believed in the Son of God. Unbelief is a sin. And that's why we need grace. We don't deserve to be brought into the flock of God, but we are. For others who may think, can I be healed because I haven't seen Jesus? Well, I'll let you into a secret. Neither have I. And neither have many Christians here. We haven't seen him. And that might seem to be a problem. But there's another person who was very concerned to witness Christ for himself and not just listen to what the disciples said, and that was doubting Thomas. So he's called. Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he had risen from the dead and they'd seen Jesus. And then Thomas said, well, unless I see the wounds of his hand and touch them myself, I just will not believe. And Jesus appeared to him and he invited Thomas to come and put his fingers in the wounds. And then Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus' reply was, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. So Jesus is saying, you don't have to see me to believe me and to know the forgiveness that is available. That's where faith comes in. And we can ask God for that faith because it's a gift from himself. And the last thing, for those who've been Christians perhaps for some time, is this. Were you amazed by the account of this miracle? Or think, oh yes, I've read that. I knew that in Sunday school or whatever. I mean, those who write books about the Gospels, the commentators on them, draw attention to this miracle. They say it was in a class of its own, really, if you can have a miracle in a class of its own. The unique thing was that Jesus was able to cure this servant. I was going to say remotely, you know what I mean? He didn't have to go to be there with him. He didn't even know where he was. He didn't even know what the sickness was. Get the impression that it's like a laser beam. Where do you aim it? Not an issue for Jesus. Not an issue at all. Who else could have performed this miracle? I think as we read the scriptures, we need to ask God to not let us get settled and complacent and to allow things to become lackluster as they become more and more familiar to us. But as we read, ask God to, in the best sense of the word, bring us back to that wow factor when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And as we think about what he's done for us, that should increase. This Saviour is unique. I can be a bit of a nerd when it comes to language sometimes, and people say, oh, it's very unique. I think, excuse me, you don't need to qualify unique. If something is unique, it's unique. Don't say very, quite, almost, partially, or pretty well. It's either unique or it's not. And so it is with Jesus. He is unique. There's nobody ever existed on this earth or ever will who is like him. He is unique. And that to me is something which is a marvel. I think, well, why should somebody, unique as he was, come and lay down his life for somebody like me? And that reminds us that this uniqueness of the Lord Jesus is that he's full of compassion, full of grace, and full of mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for the care and attention that Luke gave to his researches, and we thank you that you moved him by your Spirit to write these words, that they are trustworthy. Lord, if we lack faith, we pray that you would give it to us. And Father, we pray that in a minute or so's time, Father, that you would help us to think upon these questions. Are there limits to our faith? Do we fully appreciate the meaning of grace? Do we doubt that we can be healed even though we haven't seen Jesus? That healing from sin and its contamination? Are we aware that nobody else could have done what we have read Jesus did? Lord, help us now just to reflect upon these things for a moment or two. The centurion said, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." Lord, we thank you for that gift of faith that you gave to that centurion. Father, we pray that ours will be nothing less than that. Lord, help us never ever to doubt your ability, your capacity, but also help us never to underestimate the fact that our sin separates us from you. Unless we come to the cross, it will continue to separate us, no matter how hard we work or whatever we do. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ. We pray that our trust may be in him alone. Amen.